kindly appointed imam, that listen, you know, think before you speak, and before you roll out something new, make sure that, you know, you have thought it through and you have checked as many variables as you possibly can, you know, and you have considered all the different aspects that play a role in this. Otherwise, if you don't do these things and you show something before it becomes complete, it will surely spoil that thing. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam.
And now we invite you to listen to Shaykh Winay Keita about Imam Al-Jawad alayhi salam.
And in fact, in another tradition, in Al-Kafi, the uncle of Imam Ridha narrates that Imam began to cry for Bakka al-Ridha. That he began to cry when his uncles, in seeing their short-sightedness, how ignorant they are, how they may have never learned anything at all from their grandfathers, from their ajdads. And then he says, oh my uncle, have you heard the hadith of my father who narrates from the Messenger of Allah? This is Imam Ridha saying, بِأَبِّ إِبْنَ خِيرَةِ الْإِمَّاءَ النَّوْبِيَّةَ طَيِّبَةَ يَكُونُ مِنْ وُلْدِهِ الطَّرِيدَ الشَّرِيدَ الْمَوْتُورِ بِأَبِيهِ وَجَدِّهِ. That basically he goes on to say that the Messenger of Allah said that my progeny shall come from a purified, pure Nubian woman. That this pure Nubian woman shall become the source of many ma'asumeen, including the Imam of our time, because it was his grandmother, of course. And this is a hadith of the Messenger of Allah about the Nubian woman, or this woman from this part of the world.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Tehran is once again the destination of yet another high-profile visit by head of state of one of Iran's leading neighbors. The Sultan of Oman, Haytham bin Tariq al-Said, leading a high-ranking delegation, arrived in the Iranian capital on Sunday. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi officially welcomed the Omani leader. The two leaders then held private discussions and signed cooperation documents in a number of fields, including economy, investment, and energy. Prior to his meeting with the Iranian president, the Omani Sultan held a meeting with Iran's vice president, Mohammad Mukhbir. Referring to close political ties between Iran and Oman, Mukhbir said the two countries should increase their economic and trade ties to a level that could match their political relations. Sultan Haytham al-Said's entourage to Tehran includes Omani Foreign Minister Sayed Badr bin Hamad al-Busaidi, who met with his Iranian counterpart Hossein Amir Abdollahian. Following their meeting, the two officials held a joint press conference where they briefed reporters on the agreements reached by the two sides.
The documents, which focus on cooperation in the fields of energy, investment, free zones, as well as in the areas of industry.
Iran's foreign minister added that other issues were also discussed by the two leaders, namely the transit of goods, the Ashgabat Agreement, as well as quadrilateral transit deal between Iran, Oman, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan. Said closer cooperation among regional countries was also emphasized during negotiations between the two leaders. The Omani foreign minister, for his part, noted that the two sides reached good agreements in a bid to further enhance their age-old relations. The visit by Sultan of Oman Haytham bin Tariq al-Said to Iran comes at the official invitation of President Ebrahim Raisi. The invitation was extended as part of President Raisi's policy of deepening ties with countries in the region. The two-day trip marks a significant milestone in ties between the two regional allies. Officials from both countries have said the trip will open new avenues for closer diplomatic cooperation, increased dialogue, and engagement at the highest levels. As far as the economic potential between the two countries is concerned, Iran and Oman are seeking better opportunities to develop their relations. Chairman of the Iranian side in the Omani-Iranian Joint Business Council, Jamal Razzaghi, says Iran aspires for increasing the size of the exchange of trade with Oman to $5 billion. This is possible as there are great opportunities for trade between the two countries. Iran does not view Oman as an economic market, but as a vital strategic partner. The improvement of trade relations has the potential to expand to other areas as well. Iran's ambassador to Oman, Ali Najafi Khoshroudi, says Sultan Haytham al-Said's visit to Tehran will foster an unprecedented level of partnership and cooperation between the two nations. Apart from the economic aspect of the trip, the Omani Sultan's visit to the Islamic Republic is of high significance for the development of multilateral diplomatic relations and a strengthening of regional integration. Prior to his Iran trip, Sultan Haytham al-Said paid an official visit to Egypt, where Egyptian officials were cited as saying that Cairo and Tehran are expected to normalize ties as part of a process mediated by Oman. Regarding the Saudi Arabia-Iran deal, it was Oman that mediated negotiations for 2 years. Oman has also been the chief architect of normalization of relations between Syria and the Arab League. Mediating talks between Saudi Arabia and Yemen's Ansar Allah movement was also another turning point in the history of the Persian Gulf Arab state. In a broader aspect, Oman has for decades been an interlocutor in interactions between Tehran and the West. The country has mediated the release of several foreign citizens and dual nationals. Now with Muscat and Tehran trying to deepen their relations in numerous fields, including political and economic, it seems that regional and international developments are moving toward a multipolar world, something that the collective West has left no stone unturned not to let that happen. The Hannibal Directive, that's the name for one of the most dramatic and controversial murky procedures in the history of the Israeli military. In terms of what it signifies, it's an order that mandates the Israeli army to kill its own troops rather than allowing them to be taken as captives. The order was drafted in mid-1986, just months after the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah captured two Israeli soldiers in southern Lebanon. It clearly stated that in case of capture, the main mission becomes rescuing soldiers from the captors at the cost of hitting or wounding the soldiers. Now, nearly four decades after, the measure is becoming challenging for Tel Aviv to conceal its combat-related deaths. According to an article published by online news magazine The Cradle, during the recent five-day Israeli aggression on Gaza, there was renewed controversy over the regime's refusal to acknowledge its human losses in military conflicts with Palestinian resistance forces. The Cradle says Palestinian fighters launched over 1,500 missiles targeting approximately 80 cities and towns. Some of the missiles struck crowded neighborhoods in Ashkelon, Tel Aviv, Ramla, causing significant destruction. Although reports circulated about dozens of deaths and injuries, with eyewitnesses describing scenes of utter devastation, the only published image was the one showing a deceased individual in a settlement near Tel Aviv. Later, Israeli officials admitted the killing of a Jewish settler and a foreign worker, while claiming 74 others were wounded. 1 month prior to the Israeli-Gaza onslaught, Palestinian and Israeli media reported Israel's admission of four officers having been killed in a 2014 operation carried out by Hamas military arm, the Al-Aqsam Brigades. During the operation, the Qassam fighters infiltrated a site near an Israeli settlement in northern Gaza Strip through a 3-kilometer tunnel. Israeli officials initially claimed that the soldiers had neutralized all 12 attackers and did not disclose any casualties among its own ranks. The Israeli regime has a long history of refusing to acknowledge its human losses from Palestinian resistance operations, particularly among its own military personnel. For decades, the regime has been promoting the notion to its adversaries that its soldiers do not die in warfare. But facts on the ground prove otherwise. In November 1982, Palestinian resistance fighter Ahmed Qasir carried out an operation in an Israeli military headquarters in southern Lebanon. Up until today, the regime has refused to admit that the bombing claimed the lives of 141 of its soldiers. Now, decades after the incident, the regime still falsely attributes the explosion to a gas leak or a structural error that led to the building collapse and refuses to acknowledge that despite convincing evidence, it was in fact a suicide bombing that caused the explosion. Ever since that bombing, numerous incidents have happened with Israeli officials maintaining the policy of refusal and misinformation regarding its troop losses. In May 2022, a former Israeli minister disclosed that Officer Barak Sharabi from the Sayeret Matkal unit was killed in an operation in Syria in 1984, contrary to claims by authorities that he died in a car accident. Another one in the year 2021, when Israeli archive disclosure revealed the actual death toll from 1991 Iraqi missile strike on Israel were almost five times the officially stated number. Providing such misinformation has even drawn reaction from international rights bodies, with some of them saying official Israeli statistics should be treated with caution. All what it is the fact that the regime in Tel Aviv is very sensitive to acknowledging human losses, so it established a highly disciplined media system completely subject to the army's narrative. Israeli soldiers are said to get used to hearing the phrase, "He completed the mission and returned home safely." A behavior which has become the subject of ridicule for new armed resistance groups, namely the Lion's Den and the Jenin Brigade. They said let the Israeli regime announce its deaths in road accidents, falling from trees and adventures alike. What one would easily differentiate, though, is the cause each side is fighting for. One for the liberation of their land and the other for occupying the land of others.
It's a moment that will surely be marked in history books. The Syrian President Bashar al-Assad being welcomed back to the Arab League after an 11-year absence, an absence that was forced on it due to the war in Syria by Daesh terrorists, were supported by some of the very same countries present at this summit. Now times have changed, and all countries in the region have normalized ties with Syria. The U.S. support for Daesh terrorists was not so much a quest for democracy for Syrians, as the U.S. stated, but more of an obsession to oust the democratically elected president of Syria, Bashar al-Assad. So for U.S. allies like Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and the rest of the GCC countries of the Persian Gulf, even Jordan, to embrace the Syrian president is surely a slap in the face of the U.S. Just like how Iran and Saudi Arabia reconciled after years of hostility, another colossal event which, according to the CIA director, the U.S. was blindsided by this major development. U.S. blindsided by Iran-Saudi rapprochement surely puts into question the weak level of U.S. intel on the ground in West Asia, but not accepting these realities just makes the U.S. isolated and detached from reality. As such, the U.S. is reacting, and true to U.S. behavior, it is doing so against international law. It has been reported that the U.S. has started to build a new military base in the northern province of Raqqa. When it comes to the U.S. illegal occupation of Syria, There are currently at least 24 U.S.-led coalition military sites spread throughout Syria's northeast. The largest base housing U.S. troops is the Al-Omar Field. The oil field in Deir al-Zour province is Syria's largest and has a presence of U.S. personnel and the YPG-PKK terrorist group. Then there is the Al-Tanf, also known as the Al-Tanf Garrison. It is a U.S. military base, but the territory is controlled by the so-called Syrian opposition in Homs governorate. Overall, the U.S. is occupying roughly a third, or 33%, of Syrian territory. What are U.S.'s main goals in Syria? Brett McGurk, the White House coordinator for the Middle East and North Africa, said the U.S. had four main objectives in Syria: to reduce violence, maintain military pressure on Daesh, address Syria's humanitarian crisis, and to support Israel. Except for the last goal, the U.S. has not achieved any of those stated aims. The U.S. stated goal of eradicating Daesh terrorists rings hollow. For starters, how could the U.S. not eliminate about 1,000 Daesh terrorists since the year 2016, when they first occupied Syrian soil? That is because they are using these terrorists against the Assad government, with the outdated notion of regime change. There are also reports that the U.S. trains these terrorists to use them in places like Afghanistan or other countries. Meanwhile, the U.S. is also stealing Syrian oil and selling it in the black market to provide finances for the YPG Kurdish forces and also for forces inside Iraq, since, in terms of the YPG Kurdish forces, they had supported them with the promise of partitioning an area for them in northern Syria. But the real purpose of the U.S. presence in Syria, as it has stated, to support Israel with the aim of targeting Iran, who is in Syria with the consent of the Syrian government. Both the U.S. and Israel need a wake-up call. The geopolitical shifts in the region have proven one thing: there is no need for the U.S. presence there. All countries have normalized with each other, except for maybe Yemen and Saudi Arabia, who are on course to do so. And when it comes to the security of the region, after Iran and Saudi Arabia's normalization, there is a united front that has been formed, where regional countries have stated that they will ensure their own security. There may have been a time when countries like Saudi Arabia may have sought U.S. assistance and even paid them to provide it with their security, which also included weapon sales, but those days are over. Also gone are the days when the U.S. created Iranophobia to scare regional countries into buying U.S. weapons, with the false notion that Iran was a bad actor. West Asian countries have realized that it is the U.S. and Israel who are now the bad actors in the region. This warning to the U.S. military by the commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Navy, perhaps states it best when he said, "You are damn wrong to be in our region." A new report has shed light on the covert military operations of the UK's army around the world. The report by The Guardian says Britain's special forces have carried out secret operations in 19 countries over the past 12 years. The countries where British forces involved in included Nigeria, the Philippines, and Russia, as well as in Syria, Ukraine, and most recently Sudan. 11 out of the 19 countries where UK special forces operated secretly were Muslim nations. The elite military units operate in secret without ministers publicly confirming their activities. But a research group, Action on Armed Violence, has compiled a list of their activities since the year 2011, based on media leaks. It says the members of the Special Air Force, Special Boat Service, and Special Reconnaissance Regiment were repeatedly deployed by the Prime Minister and Defense Secretary to conduct high-risk missions, typically where the UK is not at war. Special forces were particularly active in Syria. They reportedly entered the country in 2012 to help anti-Damascus groups fight against President Bashar al-Assad. Reports say that they were also sent to Syria in 2013 to identify military targets in advance of a bombing campaign which was to be conducted by the UK. That bombing campaign was vetoed by members of the parliament.
Senior defense sources have told Newsnight that Britain did, in fact, have a secret plan for intervening in Syria. It was the brainchild of General David Richards, Britain's most senior officer, who told Downing Street there were only two ways of ending the bloodshed quickly. The first was to let Assad win, The second was to defeat him. To defeat him, he recommended training and equipping a substantial army of Syrian rebels.
In Ukraine, the Pentagon documents leaked earlier this year showed that 50 members of UK Special Forces were in the former Soviet Republic, alongside Kiev forces fighting against Russia. By contrast, the numbers from the US and France were listed as 14 and 15, respectively.
The United Kingdom has unlocked a number of packages in the last year. We're going further. Beginning of this week, I announced to Parliament that we will send a squadron of Challenger 2 main battle tanks to Ukraine. We will send at least three batteries of AS-90 155 long-range deep-fire artillery. We will send a number of armoured vehicles, including the, I think it's the Bulldog, which is a variant of the old 432 armoured personnel carrier, thousands of rounds of ammunition. And today I can say we're also going to send another 600 Brimstone missiles into theatre, which will be incredibly important in helping Ukraine dominate the battlefield.
The report further said the deployments depict a lack of insight by Parliament. While MPs have to vote for a war, special forces can be deployed without Commons approval, and their actions are not subject to investigation by any parliamentary committee. Major military acts of war conducted by UK special forces must be approved by the British Parliament. However, small-scale special forces operations can be carried out without MPs' permission and are not subject to committee investigations. The revelation comes at the heels of earlier reports that special British forces killed innocent civilians in Afghanistan. In March this year, a public inquiry began into allegations that the SAS were responsible for 54 summary killings in Afghanistan in 2010 and 2011, typically on night raids. Men were separated from their families and reportedly shot dead after being said to have produced a weapon.
Quite frankly, now the infantry regiments are doing exactly what they're paid for, certainly since the invasion of Iraq. And obviously the operations now in Afghanistan. So therefore, a lot of soldiers are looking at their prospects of going to the Special Air Service for action to get involved in operations. And they say, you know what? I'm doing it already.
Senior military officers have been accused of bearing evidence that British troops were executing detainees in Afghanistan. Apart from Afghanistan, Britain followed Washington's lead against Iraq in 2003. The aggression killed thousands of Iraqis. Meanwhile, the UK policy, detailed, has mandated the military to increase its secret operations in other countries to protect Britain's interests across the globe. The doctrine requires a shift in focus for the future in order to counter Russia and China.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini Islam, Dini, wal azam ghayru Dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about the rules of taqlid, or following a religious scholar, a jurisprudential scholar, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Mohammad Jad, hosting this program, and our guest speaker is Sheikh Javid. We are still talking about and asking a question, answering the questions related to the rules of taqlid based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, is it permissible for us to refer sometimes to a deceased marja, a mujtahid, and other times to the most learned living mujtahid with respect to particular issue on which they have different opinions? Like, for example, time and again, you were talking about, like, precautionary, for example, issues, right?
Yes.
That the religious authorities usually permit their duty bounds to refer to other marjas, right?
Yes.
So on those occasions, is it possible to go back to some deceased marja for the fatwas?
Well, it does not make any difference when it comes to ihtiyad. Ihtiyad is not a fatwa. It is just a matter of precaution.
Mm-hmm.
And you want to follow and initiate taqlid of, or let's say start doing taqlid in that very specific area. You want to follow a mujtahid, you should actually follow a living mujtahid and not go to a deceased mujtahid. You cannot go to a deceased mujtahid. You should not follow in that case. So when it comes to, you know, going back and forth, sometimes following a living mujtahid and sometimes following a deceased mujtahid, of course, His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says that it is basically permissible to continue following a deceased mujtahid according to the opinion of the religious authorities who allow to stay in taqlid of a deceased mujtahid. But once you start doing taqlid of a living mujtahid, then it's the precaution is not to refer back to the deceased mujtahid. You cannot go back to the deceased mujtahid because you have started doing taqlid of a living mujtahid.
Mm-hmm.
And now, of course, it's a matter of consensus among the religious authorities and jurists, generally speaking, and that it's not permissible to refer to a deceased mujtahid once you have started doing taqlid of a living mujtahid.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not permissible. And His Eminence, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, says that this is a matter of precaution according to his opinion. But as a measure of precaution, it's not permissible to go back to the the deceased mujtahid.
I see. Okay. And another question, Sheikh Javid, would be, is it obligatory for the followers of the late Imam Khomeini who wish to continue his taqlid to seek the permission of a living marja? Or does the unanimity of most of the marjas and well-known scholars concerning the permissibility of continuing to follow a deceased marja suffice?
Well, supposing the unanimity, now assuming that there is such a unanimity,
mm-hmm,
among the scholars and there is such a consensus regarding the permissibility of continuing to follow the deceased marja, continuing the taqlid of late Imam Khomeini is permissible and there is no need to refer to a specific mujtahid in this regard. So you can refer to any mujtahid who is available, who is accessible, and ask his permission, because it doesn't make any difference at the end of the day which jurist you consult and whose opinion you get or whose permission you get, because all the religious authorities are supposed to be unanimous and supposed to have the same position in regards to the permissibility of continuing to follow the mujtahid, the deceased mujtahid. So it doesn't make any difference at the end of the day who you consult and whose opinion you seek or permission you get to follow a deceased mujtahid. So it's permissible.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we come back after the break and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about the rules of taqlid based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javid, what's your idea and opinion about continuing to follow the deceased marja with respect to an issue upon which a duty-bound or mukallaf has or has not acted during the lifetime of that marja?
That's a good question. Continuing to follow a deceased mujtahid in respect of the issue which, for example, a duty-bound person has acted or maybe he has not acted during the lifetime of that marja. Well, continuing to follow a deceased marja with regard to all issues, even those which has not which the duty-bound person has not acted upon during the lifetime of the merger is permissible and valid according to His Eminence and according to the opinion of His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei. There is no objection to someone following or keeping, continuing to follow that mujtahid even in those areas of religious duties which he did not happen to act upon in his lifetime. Provided that he, in some parts, partially, let's say, he acted, okay? If you act according to the opinion of a murja and follow and act according to certain, you know, according to his opinion in some areas of the Islamic jurisprudence, it's enough. You are considered to be a muqallid, so you can continue to follow him in other areas also, even after he, let's say, passed away, he died, and now you want to keep following him. It is permissible.
I see. Okay. Sheikh Sawit, does the permissibility of continuing to follow a deceased mujtahid also apply to those who, during a mujtahid's life or lifetime, acted upon his fatwas, although they were not duty-bound then?
That's also a good question. You know, if the taqlid of a person before the age of shari'i duty or the age of legal responsibility, legal obligation, you know, to a qualified mujtahid was realized in a correct way and it was materialized in a proper way, it is permissible to continue with the taqlid of that mujtahid even after his death. It does not, so basically we come to understand that it's not basically necessary to attain puberty to start taqlid of a mujtahid. A child who has not yet hit puberty and who is not considered to be baligh in the eye of the Sharia can do taqlid of a mujtahid. And when, for example, the mujtahid dies and that person is still has not attained puberty, he can still continue to follow him after his death or after his departure.
Okay. Thank you very much. There's another short question that I would like to squeeze in here. And that is, somebody asked us, we are followers of the late Imam Khomeini, and we continue to follow him after his heartbreaking demise. At times, we face some new religious problems due to the fact that we live in a period of a struggle between the Islamic world and the global arrogance. You know, so they say that we feel that we should refer to Ayatollah Khamenei and do the taqlid there. Is it permissible for us to do so?
His Eminence Ayatollah Khamenei says that, okay, people who were following Imam Khomeini, they are allowed to stay in his taqlid. They may keep following him even today after, let's say, 40, let's say, more than 30 years of around 40 years. They can keep following him. And His Eminence also says that at the time being, there is no reason for people to give up his taqlid. You know, if the need arises to obtain the shari'i ruling concerning new issues, of course, you know, they can contact or they can correspond with the office of His Eminence to get their answers, their questions answered according to the opinion of His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei. Otherwise, they can keep following him if there is no new legal or current issue for which there is no answer from Imam Khomeini.
Thank you very much. And thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم من جاء إلى سميع. الله وحيد قدير محيي المميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi
ardi. Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام كل وعاء يضيق بما جعل فيه إلا وعاء العلم فإنه يتسع به.
Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salam, said,
Every container gets narrower according to what is placed in it, except knowledge, which expands instead.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program's to my brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we find that the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is truly universal. It is a persona which has been able to transcend both time and place and even language. We find that this persona is so attractive and charismatic and magnetic that people from all across the world want to learn about this persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and if possible and where possible, apply the different aspects of the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, in their daily lives. Now, there's a lot of places where we find that the Messenger of Allah has, peace and blessings upon him, has emphasized and encouraged people to follow Imam Ali alayhi salam in various different forms and manners. It's interesting, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he has spoken about how Imam Ali alayhi salam is this ultimate role model to follow. And not only has he directly talked and spoken about the universal persona of Imam Ali, but he has also told various different people about the importance of being on the side of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, alayhi salam. Of course, we find in this very famous tradition that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is speaking to Ammar ibn Yasir. And here, it's interesting, but the Messenger says to Ammar that a rebellious group of people are going to kill you while you are with the truth, and the truth is with you. Now, the case in point here is what is being meant by the word truth. Now, we find that in the battle against Muawiyah, in the Battle of Siffin, we find that Ammar ibn Yasir was on the side of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and who the rebellious group that killed Ammar ibn Yasir was the army of Muawiyah in the Battle of Siffin. And so here again, we find that the Messenger of Allah indirectly has called Imam Ali alayhi salam as being the truth, and that that truth is with Ammar ibn Yasir, and Ammar ibn Yasir is with that truth. Now, of course, this idea that Imam Ali alayhi salam is the truth, or he is with the truth, or that he is inseparable from the truth, of course, leads us to this fact that the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is something that must be followed. Followed whether it is in the various aspects of charity, generosity, chivalry, modesty, humbleness, piety, taqwa, the giving of charity, the giving of alms, bravery, courage, all of these different and beautiful, you know, aspects of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam are in reality, they have become a truth, and they have become a hujjah, a proof for the people upon the earth. And so again, we find that following the personality and the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam is in fact being on the side of truth. It is being with the truth, as the Messenger of Allah said to Ammar ibn Yasir in this famous tradition. A truly beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah, along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا وعلام القاصدين إليك واضحا
O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits a supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto Thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of Thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from Thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for Thy help, procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with Thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors, finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for Thy sake, discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from Thee like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by Thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
كل صبح وكل اشرب ايام تبكى عيني بدمع مشتاق ايام قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي لها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Muslim and Shia, or Mu'min and Ja'fari. We have to realize, and I think that is the message we have to understand from this, is that these names are very important names. They are our mark of identity. But these names come with certain demands upon us. And that is what, you know, we have to understand here, that when we look at the statements that we have from our imams, yes, the Quran, the hadith of the Prophet, the sayings of our a'imma, sometimes they point out our weaknesses, not because they are condemning us, rather they want us to reach to higher levels of Islam, Iman, and Tashayyu. We believe that these, you know, concepts, Islam, Iman, and Tashayyu, they are levels. And a true follower of Ahlul Bayt will not stop at one level. He will constantly try to improve and advance himself or herself to higher levels. The purpose of Azaf, Sayyidul Shuhada, is nothing but this. We talk about the hadith that the Imam said that there are 10 darajat of Iman. Salman was on the 10th level. Abu Zar on the 9th, Miqdad on 8th. Where are we? Is it minus zero? Or is it first? If it is first, we had to move to the second one. If it is second, we had to move to the third one. This hadith is not only to praise Salman and Abu Zar and Miqdad. Remember, they were not masoom, they were like us. We are not talking about the darajat of Iman of Ali and Ali Ali. You know, they are not the issue of darajat there. Rather, loving them, believing in them, and following them takes us to level at different levels in darajat. And so this darajat are not for the Aimma. This darajat are for us. And this is where we have to realize that when we look at the name, you know, look at the reality and the demand of the name Muslim, the name Mu'min, the name Shia, and the name Ja'fari.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
A year after the Zionist regime killed the Palestinian-American journalist, an FBI probe remains pending, yet the U.S. has gone silent on her death. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Intercept reported, over the last year, Abu Akleh's colleagues have continued to report on Israeli regime violence across occupied Palestine, including increasingly frequent military invasions of West Bank cities like the one she was covering the day she was killed. They have also found themselves at the center of the story, regularly updating the public about the various probes into their colleagues' death while actively participating in global calls for justice. No one has been held accountable for Abu Akleh's killing to date. Last fall, the FBI launched an investigation following a sustained public pressure campaign, including by members of Congress. That probe is ongoing. Meanwhile, the Office of the U.S. Security Coordinator for the Zionist Regime and the Palestinian Territories, the Liaison on Security Issues in the region, has delayed issuing its own report into the killing. Along with Abu Akleh's family, Al Jazeera has filed a formal request to investigate the killing to the International Criminal Court, whose probe into an array of crimes committed in Palestine has not made much progress since it was launched in 2021. As those probes stall, many of Abu Akleh's colleagues still struggle to cope with the void she left. When Abu Akleh was shot on May 11, 2022, she was wearing a clearly marked press vest in an area with no active fighting between the Zionist regime forces and Palestinians. In the weeks following her killing, half a dozen independent reviews, including one by the United Nations, found that the Zionist regime forces were responsible. Last July, Palestinian human rights groups, Al-Haq, and the UK-based research agency, Forensic Architecture, released a detailed reconstruction of the shooting.